All right, we are going to sadly wrap up the Sermon on the Mount series. It's a bittersweet day for me, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a black one there on the pew in front of you. You're welcome to grab that. It'll be page 708 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be picking up in verse 21, Pew Bible, page 708. Does anybody remember when we started this series? Like, first Sunday of January. Can you believe that? Yeah, she has, you have the notes. We started this a full 5 months ago, and we've had a couple of holidays and things and here and there, but I was not planning for this series to take this long. I just said, you know what, it's always been a goal or a sort of a dream of mine to do a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I said, you know what, let's kick off 2025 by doing that series. I didn't map out the whole thing. I just looked at what parts kind of made sense to do together. And that's how I broke it up. And turns out it takes almost 20 weeks if you want to do it that way. Now, I don't want to undercut all that we've done or minimize all that we've done here. But by comparison, the actual Sermon on the Mount itself, if you just read it out loud, takes about 10 minutes, maybe 15 minutes. When the sermon Jesus actually gave, you just go from start to finish, it's a 10 or 15 minute sermon. Now, we have spent 20 weeks, roughly, on this sermon, each of my sermons being between 30 and 40 minutes, 35 minutes or so. Now, again, I don't mean to undercut all that we've done. I hope that you have found it interesting and helpful, and I hope that you've come to understand these passages better. But I also want to be pretty plain here. There is no universe in which I see the Lord one day, and he says, by the way, Dan, that series? Genius, right? He's not going to come and say, Dan, I did a 10 or 15 minute sermon, but you broke it up into these thematic sort of topics, and you had people come back week after week after week after week. And if you add it all up, let's say roughly 20 weeks, roughly a 30 minute sermon, I took his 10 or 15 minute sermon and preached probably more than 600 minutes on it. Now, there's no planet where Jesus is going to say, wow, Dan, that's way better. That was so much smarter. I did not improve upon the Sermon on the Mount with my 20-plus sermons, right? My one sermon is like three times as long as the entire passage, okay? Now, I say that because, look, I hope you found it helpful. I hope it was interesting. I hope you understand the passage more deeply, but I'm going to be really honest. For the most part, it's not that hard to understand. A lot of it is really quite simple. And now we could kind of wrestle with it and say, boy, I mean, could we have stretched it out to 40 weeks? Could we have done a whole year? Yeah, maybe we could have. But at the end of the day, the question is this. You read the Sermon on the Mount, you can go back through the 600 minutes of recordings and explanation and application that we went through, and that's all great. At the end of the day, though, the question is this. Are you going to do it or not? Are you going to do what Jesus says or not? I could do twice as many sermons. I could do half as many sermons. That's not really the point. That's not the point. The point is you could read this by yourself in 10 or 15 minutes, and you just need to answer the question, are you going to do it or not? And now what we see specifically as Jesus comes to close this sermon is that Jesus begins, and up to this point, you could maybe look at it and say, well, those are some nice teachings. Oh, that's really interesting. Oh, those are some really nice ideas. But now the sermon takes a decided turn in his closing statements that are like, look, there is no way to miss the authority that Jesus ascribes to himself in the closing of this passage, which is why it goes back to this question, are you going to do it or not? So let's pick up in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. And we're going to break this into a couple of sections. But in verse 21, Jesus starts by saying this. Let's read the whole thing. We'll read it and then we'll go back. So starting in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew ye. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Now let's go right up to verse 21. Right off the bat, Jesus paints this picture. And it's easy for us to read this verse and just sort of like glaze over it, like, yeah, okay, it makes a lot of sense. But put yourself in the mindset of the audience at the time. Okay, so he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Pause right there. Now we can look at that with our knowledge and our theology and all that we have and say, yeah, Jesus, Lord, kingdom of heaven, right? We got it. But imagine the people actually sitting on the mountain, who at this point, perhaps they've seen some miracles. Perhaps they've probably heard rumors. They've certainly heard his teaching. But at this point, like, the idea of Jesus going to the cross for sin, probably not super clear for them, right? He hasn't been crucified yet. He hasn't resurrected yet. They don't have all the doctrine and theology and scripture that we have because they're literally living it. Right, they don't have Paul's letters, the Pauline epistles, to help understand, right, the lordship of Christ and his relationship to the kingdom of heaven. And so when Jesus comes and he says, there's going to be people who say to me, Lord, Lord, thinking they're getting into heaven, and they won't. Do you realize, like, for this audience, the implication that he just made that, like, may not have even been on their radar yet. He's like, I'm almost like a gatekeeper to heaven. Some people will come and we'll say, Lord, Lord, and they'll get in. Other people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and they're not. Now, again, for think of it in their mindset, like, who is this guy? What did he just say? Okay, like miracles. Look, Jesus is not the first person to perform miracles, right? He's not the first great teacher, but he's the first one to say anything like that. And so right off the bat, he's putting himself in this position where, like, people are going to come to me looking for access to heaven. Some will get it and some will not. Right there, the authority that he is implying, pretty explicitly, is incredible. And you see at the end of this passage, people are astonished. They're like, whoa, this dude's got authority. It's not just nice ideas. It's not just philosophy. Like, this guy has authority. And it starts really, I mean, in verse 21, he says it pretty plainly. Then he goes down a bit more and he says in verse 24 through 27, he paints this picture, right? He says there's people who hear what I say and do it, and there's people who hear what I say and don't do it. But again, just the implication that, look, these last two chapters, it's like 110 verses, this whole sermon, just the implication of, like, look, these are not opinions. These are not suggestions. He's like, there are people, you hear what I say, I expect you to do it. Now, some will not. Some are going to take it or leave it. I could give you my opinions about things, and I already know, like, you take it or leave it. But Jesus is like, you hear me. There is an expectation that you are going to do this. And then he doubles down on that with this incredible confidence in what he's saying. So he doesn't just say, like, you know, hear what I say, do what I say. That's part of it. But then he paints this picture that shows so much confidence. Like, if you do what I say, this is what's going to happen. If you don't do what I say, here's what's going to happen. And how does he lay this out? He says, look, if you hear my words and you do it, in verse 24, when you hear it and do it, it's like a wise man, first of all, to obey what I say is an indication of wisdom. And second, it gives you a foundation that is like a rock. And in verse 25, it says, the rain comes, the flood, the wind beats upon the house, but the house stands. Then there's the other side. It's like, look, if you listen to my Sermon on the Mount and you read it and you think it's interesting and it's really neat, and boy, that's so cool, that's so interesting, I'm going to go home and think about that, but you don't actually do it, Jesus says, look, I'll tell you what happens if you don't do what I say. The rain and the wind and the flood is going to come, and it's going to blow your house down. I mean, that right there, the authority that he's assuming, like, it's not just, oh, these are some nice ideas, try it out. He's like, no, I'm telling you, do what I say, it'll go well for you. Ignore what I say, you're going to have trouble. That in and of itself establishes a level of authority in what he's saying. Now, I also appreciate in this passage, you notice what's the same about these two groups? They both hear it. They have that in common. And what else is the same? They both get the storm. They both get the wind and the rain and the floods. What Jesus is not saying, and this is, I love just the realistic expectation he sets. He's not saying, if you obey me, you will never have storms. He's not saying, if you obey me, there will never be rain, and there will never be wind, and there will never be floods. Just obey me, and your life will be easy. That's not what he says. It's very realistic. He's like, look, whether you obey me or not, the floods are coming. The storm is coming. The rain is coming. Your house is going to get battered by storms. And what he's saying is, look, whether you are a Christian or not, whether you obey me or not, you will face hardship. You will face challenges. You will face circumstances that maybe feel devastating. What Jesus says is, if you obey me, you will have the tools to withstand it. He says, if you don't obey me, the walls are going to cave in around you. It's your choice. People say, oh, I want God's blessings. I want God to bless me. I want the... Okay. He lays it out. Look, follow him, right? His words lead to life. His words take you from darkness to light. If you want God's blessing, it's in the obedience itself. And it's not like a transactional quid pro quo where it's like, oh, okay, well, God, if I do this, you'll bless me. If I do that, you'll bless me. It's like, it's not a transaction. But it's like, look, if you hear the words of Christ and ignore it, I don't know what you expect to happen. It's not going to be good. But there are blessings in the obedience itself. That's why God gave them. And for those of you who were downstairs for our Sunday school lesson, you heard, right? The commands of God are good. The world wants to come up with this idea that, like, oh, these Christians and God's commands, you know, just wants to take all the fun out of your life, wants to make you a slave to the... No, God's commands are actually for your good. They're for your benefit. There is blessings in walking in obedience to him. And he says pretty clearly, there's consequence if you don't. So the choice is ours. Look, I heard somebody say it this way, and I think it makes a really succinct point. Believing in Jesus and not obeying his word is exactly what Satan does. Believing in Jesus and not obeying his word is exactly what Satan does. You know, the Bible says, right, demons believe. Demons are not atheists, are they? No. They're opposed to God, but they're not atheists. Satan is not an atheist. Satan and his demons, they would be a theist, right? They believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They just don't obey him. So, Christian, when we hear the word of Christ and we say, okay, let me think about that and maybe do something else, do you know who you resemble? Is that where we want to be? No. The Bible says that demons believe and they shudder. They cringe. They hate it. For the Christian, we believe too. We hear, we lean in. What was that, Lord? Tell me again, Lord. I want to hear it. And then we do it. But look, every time you hear the word of the Lord and disobey it, you're doing exactly what Satan does. I don't think that's where any of us want to be, is it? No, okay. Now, Jesus makes an important distinction. At the end of verse 21, there's this interesting kind of dialogue that Jesus has. So he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now there's going to be many, it says, who are kind of confused. What does that mean? Doeth the will of my Father. That's how you get into heaven. So what is that? What's the will of the Father? Well, he says in verse 22, there's going to be a lot of people who are confused about this. "Many will say to me in that day," again, pointing himself as this person, like people are going to come to Jesus and like try to like rationalize and justify themselves. Like he's not some ordinary guy. He's putting himself in this position. Like people are going to come to me to like measure these scales, so to speak. And here's what they're going to say. "Many are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, what's going on with this group? What's going on with these people in verse 22? Jesus says, "Well, you got to do the will of my Father." And these guys are like, "Yeah, I actually been doing it, right? We've been doing it. We've been casting out demons. We've been doing a lot of really incredible things." And Jesus, I don't know, I want to take them at their word. Again, it's a parable. It's not, I guess it's literal to an extent, but I'm going to take them at their word that they actually did this stuff. Because Jesus doesn't say like, "No, you didn't, you liars." He doesn't say that. He just says, I don't know you. Now, here's the important distinction when we talk about the work of their Father who is in heaven. Turn with me to John chapter 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 784. John chapter 6. In your Pew Bible. In John chapter 6, you have the famous story of Jesus where he multiplies the bread and fish and he feeds the 5,000. Right? One of his most, I don't know if it's the most incredible, but it's a pretty incredible miracle. And what happens after this miracle is these people start following him. And they catch him, they catch up with him. And let's pick up in John 6, start of verse 25. "When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou here? Comest thou hither?" In verse 26, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Then he tells them this, "Labor not, don't work, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And then verse 28, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Same question, right, that we were just kind of getting at in Matthew 7, these people in verse 22, they think they're doing the will of God the Father in heaven. Like, oh, we're casting out demons, we're doing this, we're doing that, we're doing all this stuff, Jesus, and I kind of assumed that since we had done these things, all right, this is what you want, and we did it in your name, that that's how we kind of get into the kingdom of heaven, right? Now, same scene, John 6, or a similar scene, is people ask, well, what is the work? There's a bread? You're like, yeah, we saw the bread. It's regular bread that perisheth. That was super cool. We'd love to have some more of that. And Jesus says, like, look, you're just here for this temporary bread. Like, there is a bread that leads to everlasting life. There is a bread that leads to the kingdom of heaven. Work for that bread. And the guys are like, say less. How do I get that? What do I have to do? And Jesus explains. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the problem with the people back in verse 22. I would imagine. It seems like they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, look at all this stuff we did for you. And I had thought that since I did all this great stuff, well, this must be what God wants, right? Because I have done all this stuff that you're going to let us into the kingdom. Jesus says, I never knew you. I don't even know who you are. I would think the issue for people in Matthew 7:22 is that they were attempting through their works to save themselves through good religious behavior, good things in the name of Christ, perhaps. But Jesus says, I don't even know you guys. I have never known you. Because they're not coming by faith. They're coming with their works and all the good religious things they've done. Jesus says, honestly, I don't think we don't even really have a relationship. You have yourself, and your Savior seems to be you and your works. And Jesus says, yeah, that's not how you get into the kingdom of heaven. When you look at what he says in John 6, what is the bread? How do you get that bread? What is the work that God requires so that I can get this bread that's going to give me eternal life? The work that God requires is believe in the one that he sent. That's it. That's the gospel. It's by faith, not by works. So when Jesus says, like, do the works, right, that my Father in heaven requires if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, the work that he requires to get in is faith. It's not coming to Jesus and saying, here's what I can do for you, God, but it's rather turning that around and saying, thank you, God, for what you've done for me in Jesus. Now, once you accept that and you come to Jesus by faith, it increasingly makes you the type of person who does all those other works. Right? When you realize how compassionate Jesus has been to you, it makes you someone who's more compassionate to hurting people. When you see the love that God has lavished on you in Christ and that you have this eternal life coming for you simply by faith, it makes you someone who lavishes love on those around you. When you receive that, it completely changes your motivation. You could do the same things. Like, look, what those guys said in Matthew 7:22, not bad things, good things. Wrong reason. When you come to Christ by faith, it will completely change your motivation. Because for the guys in Matthew 7:22, why were they doing that? Ultimately, it seems, it was for selfish purposes. Like, why were we casting out demons and doing this and that? Well, I had thought God had a little transaction going here where if I do this stuff for you, then you're going to give to me. Is that really generosity then? No, it's an investment. I heard somebody say, if you give intending to get something in return, you haven't given, you've invested. Right? You put in a lifetime of religious works and you hope that your return on that investment is going to be eternal life. That's not the gospel. But now you see, it changes your motivation. When you say, look, you've got this kingdom of heaven when you put your faith in Christ. Now you can do all that same stuff. Now you can be generous and kind, and you can do religious things, and you can do all of that, but you do it not for selfish gain, because you've already got the reward. Christ gave it to you as a gift. Now you can do those things because you love people, because you love God. And I'm not here like, God, okay, I'm doing this. I hope you put it in your book. Mark it down, right? We do it because we love people. We do it because we love God. And our obedience to Christ and recognizing him as Lord, our obedience is not to, like, hopefully one day, maybe God will, let's see. It says when we come by faith, He gladly receives us. When we come with a heart that's repentant of our sin and say, Lord, will you forgive me? Will you restore me? He delights in doing it. He loves to do it. When we come with a genuinely repentant, broken heart, like, Lord, forgive me of my sin. He says, yeah, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And when you just sit and meditate on that gift that he's given you in this unconditional love, then you become the person where it's so overwhelmed you, it's so on your mind, the grace and the mercy and the compassion and the love and forgiveness that this God has given you, even in the face of our sin, that we go out into our world and that all that floods our mind is grace and love and mercy and compassion, and we become the kind of person who is more and more like Jesus on this earth. But the first step, the first work that God requires is that we come by faith. And so I want to make that point today for anyone here. Maybe you're a very religious person. Maybe you've got, you know, like I talked about a few weeks ago, carts full of good religious works. But Jesus says that gate's narrow, man. You can't bring that cart with you. It's not going to fit. The religious works, look, they're not bad, but they are bad if you think they're going to save you. Your religious works are a crummy savior. I would encourage you, if you haven't yet, put your faith in him. Like, yes, Jesus, I believe you died for my sin. That the penalty that I deserve, you paid by going to the cross. And in your resurrection, your victory over death becomes my victory over death. And moving forward, my identity is in Christ. And somehow, the Bible says, God sees me as righteous. Not because I'm a pastor. Not because I read the Bible a lot. Because I have my faith in Christ, and while I can look and be like, boy, I'm a kind of messed up guy. I got a fair amount of sin in my life. God's like, oh, I see a righteous son. I see a righteous daughter. That's what happens when you come by faith. Religious works don't make you a righteous son or daughter. So I would encourage you today, if you're here and you have not come by faith, either maybe you're a very religious person without faith, or maybe you're a totally irreligious person without faith. Either way, the first work that God requires is that we come by faith. Let that transform you. If we want the blessings of God, look, it's about obedience. Right? We heard it through the worship. We heard it through the scripture reading, the verse of the day. Like that's you can't miss it. Walking in obedience to the authority of Christ. You could read the Sermon on the Mount and say, boy, Dan, that was really interesting. It wasn't really my goal to be interesting. But if you're going to take any portion of Scripture, say, you know, I'm going to go home with that. I'm going to chew on that. Let me think about that. Let me take that into consideration. Look, if you need help understanding what it says, certainly, I understand. But a lot of Scripture, it's not that hard to understand. And we can try to over-intellectualize it sometimes, like, oh, love God and love your neighbor. Like, what does that mean? It's pretty straightforward. I think you know what it means. The question is like, look, are you going to do it or not? And so as we conclude this sermon, this is what I was reading, Matthew 5 through 7. I was a big skeptic of Christianity, and I had lots of questions and objections, and I had problems with the church, and I had, you know, Naomi and I would argue all the time about all these different things, but I ultimately read the Sermon on the Mount, and for me, as I was sitting there reading it, I don't remember exactly what verse, but I just kind of came to this conclusion where I was like, Jesus is who he says he is. And what he says in this sermon, it actually ties into what he did. Like, you see parallels between what he said and then what he actually did, and there's just nobody like him who says what he says and did what he did, and there's in this harmony, in this package. And for me, it was reading the Sermon on the Mount where I was like, yeah, Jesus is Lord. So if you haven't come to that conclusion, I would love to discuss that with you. But at the end of the day, church, what are we going to do with the last 20 weeks, the last 600 minutes of sermons? Are you going to just say, boy, that was a really interesting series? Or has it changed you? Are you different than you were in January? Not because of me, but simply because of the word? Or do you say, well, yeah, this part was kind of interesting. This part's not really, this sort of doesn't work for me. It's like if you're putting something in front of the words of Christ, like your opinion, or well, I think, or your wisdom, or, remember, believing in Jesus and disobeying his word, that's what Satan does. That's not who we want to be. We want to be people who hear the word and obey it. And when the storms of life come, and they will, and the floods and the wind and the rain, you will have the tools to withstand it. But let us be a church and let us be Christians who hear our shepherd, hear the words of Jesus, and follow it and walk in obedience to what he says. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this series. I thank you for your sermon. Thank God that it's recorded for us that we can learn from this. And Father, I pray now as we conclude this series that we wouldn't just learn, it wouldn't just be head knowledge, but that, Father, we would be open to heart transformation, that what we would see in your word would move us, it would change us, that we would walk in obedience to it. Why? Because it's clear you are Lord. And thank God you are a shepherd and a king and a judge. You're all those things. You're a father. And we can walk in obedience because your commands are good. They are for our good. And I know, Father, and we know that when we walk in obedience to your words, our families will be better. Our church will be better. Our workplaces will be better. Our communities will be better. And we know that the world outside is just dying for Christians to take Jesus' words seriously and walk in obedience to it. So, Father, I pray you would help all of us. Help me to not just know your word and to study it, but to walk in obedience to it. I pray that, like Paul says, why can't I do the things that I want to do? I know there's struggles between our spirit and our flesh. And Father, I pray you would help us to crucify our flesh so that we can walk more by the Spirit. Help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage each other, to push each other, to motivate each other, to do what we need to do in obedience to your word. And I thank you for your mercy and your forgiveness when we don't. When we fall short, when we choose our own wisdom and we choose our own way, there's still mercy for us. There's still grace for us. There's forgiveness when we come with repentance. And so I thank you for that. And I pray as we repent of our disobedience at times, that we use those moments to make us follow you more closely. We just humbly ask for your help in all of this, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.